Your outline has a series of questions, and most of these questions are pretty easy. I've given you the verses there. We'll go through it quickly. If we need to discuss something further, we can. Who were of one heart and one soul? The congregation. Yeah. Which Luke had gone through this a little bit. It is quite remarkable when you consider how many people possibly could have been there. Depending on how you do the head count, there was either between 5,000 or 8,000 that were there, plus families. That's a lot of people. And I think what Luke is trying to show here is what the Holy Spirit was doing, working in this church, to have that many people to be of one heart and one soul, or one heart and one mind, or one heart and one will, depending on your English translation, is remarkable. What did they not claim?
It was of themselves, but they didn't claim anything as them.
Anything what?
Anything that possessed what was
not. Right. I think what we're seeing here is a principle of stewardship. They understood that everything came from God, and they were stewards of that. And since they were a part of what they were seeing probably as a new community, they were realizing that what they had been given to them by God, and then that should be used for the benefit of the church. The other thing that Luke doesn't say in here, but I think you can kind of see written between the lines, is a profound sense of gratefulness of the congregation. They had literally escaped judgment. They knew absolutely that they deserved it because they had been participants in the murder of Jesus, along with the religious leaders and the Gentiles, the Roman leaders, Pilate and Herod. And yet, while they understood very well that they were doomed, yet this same Jesus was giving them salvation. And the other thing to remember in all of this is that, as Paul says later on, this is not something that was done in the corner. This was wide open. It's difficult to hide that many people doing all of this right in front of the religious leaders. Luke doesn't say it, but a natural tendency would be, if you were one of the religious leaders and you saw a large amount of revenue not coming into the temple, what would you think?
Somebody's holding out.
Yeah. There must have been a noticeable shift of resources from the temple to this new church, or what they were thinking was new. Paul later on gives pretty good arguments is this is just a continuation of what the Jews were always hoping for. It wasn't something that was totally brand spanking new. So when you remember that, and at the point that we're at, they're not under the radar anymore. They're in the bullseye of the Sanhedrin, and they're continuing to do this. That's remarkable in and of itself. Where else does Luke say they had all things in common?
Chapter 2.
Mm-hmm. 2, verse what?
44.
Go ahead.
All who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need.
We failed to introduce you. I'm sorry, and I've forgotten your name already. This is John, and I did this 3 weeks ago, and I had a hard time with it. Carrie and Nick,
hi.
You've met my mom. This is Luke and
hi.
Francesca.
Hello.
Hi. This is Julie. And in the back is Elaine, who just had one of her daughters graduate yesterday. Da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da.
From college.
Yes. On to the next great step.
John, when he talks about Luke, he's talking about
this one.
Yeah.
Right.
Yeah.
I figured it was somebody in the room.
Now, the reason why I bring that up Yeah, he's been introduced to Patrick. Is that if you compare the passage in Luke with the passage here, what is the same and what is different? Is what the author Luke doing here in verses 32 through 37 is just a reiteration of what already took place?
From chapter 2 to chapter 4?
What John read.
Oh.
Where it was said that they had all things in common and they were distributing their goods according to who had need.
I think the differentiation, at least in the reading of my Bible, was in chapter 2, it said the believers. Whereas the other one, I mean, as far as like Ananias and Sapphira go, later on I don't think that they were truly believers.
We'll get to that.
Okay.
That's an interesting point. They were at least within the visible church. We can say that.
Well, but it even says in 32 now the full number of those who believe.
Right.
Were of one heart and soul.
So we are talking about believers.
Yeah.
And Ananias and Sapphira would have been a part of that. So, but we'll get more into that in a little bit. I think the thing that Luke is adding, he's doing two things here, and that kind of jumps down to question G. If you look at the outline AG, is Luke's description of the actions of the apostles and believers a reiteration of Acts 2:42 through 47, or is there something additional and significant that is introduced by Luke here in the 32 through 37 passage?
Barnabas,
yes. Barnabas is introduced, and if you've read the book of Acts, you know that Barnabas becomes a pretty important person in the work of the early church. What were they now selling?
Material possessions.
Yes, in both instances they were. What has been added to that?
Well, lands and houses.
Yeah. Yeah. Where before they were selling things that were probably pretty easy to sell and they could convert them into cash pretty easily. Now we're dealing with lands and properties. Which is also interesting because Barnabas is a what?
He's a Levite.
He's a Levite. That's right. They received no inheritance within Israel, and it's likely that while he may have had a place to stay ancestrally, he obviously wasn't living there because he's from where?
Cyprus.
Yeah. So you have here a man who is from Cyprus. He's a Levite. He's selling land. We don't know whether the land that he sold was in Cyprus or in Israel. Luke doesn't give any indication of that at all. But the fact that he had land, for somebody that would have known the Torah, the law, they would have said, here's a Levite with land. This is very interesting. Where did he get it?
Well, it goes to show that the priesthood under the Sanhedrin, under Herod, was different than under the what we think of in terms of Old Testament times.
Yes, very much different.
Part of the corruption.
Yeah. It had been, in a sense, reorganized after the Maccabean Wars, and Rome had even reorganized the priesthood significantly. And while during the time of Moses, up through the time of King David, and even with Nehemiah and Ezra, Levites had very specific functions within the law in dealing with worship, here was a man that was not associated with that. He just was a Levite. And he's a believer. And he does this extraordinary thing. And the last extraordinary thing about Barnabas is that that was not his first name. His first name was, or his born name was, Joseph. And the apostles give him a new name, Barnabas, because he's a son of encouragement.
Bruce, don't you think also that what Luke is telling us here is this is a metaphor for how the Levites have become worldly. Barnabas is an example of a Levite who's no longer serving in the temple. He's no longer in the original order. He's now somebody who has land, he has property, and he is now a Levite who is actually coming under the sway of the Holy Spirit. He has become a believer. And so now after Jesus, he's actually being led by the Holy Spirit in the true way, as opposed to having stepped out of the old order and kind of an example of a Levite who's no longer fulfilling his temple responsibilities at all. I think Luke's making a point here that this is
by the Holy Spirit. Yeah, I think Barnabas was acting under the impulse of the Holy Spirit. When I was thinking about this also, there were two other significant times when the congregation brought offerings to God. What were the two other times? Big, significant contributions.
Building
of the tabernacle. They had basically plundered Egypt, and with the plunder that they had, they brought and gave it for the building of the tabernacle, even to the point where the people that were building it were saying, hey, you don't have to give any more. This is too much. We've got more than we need. Stop, please. Tell them to stop. And the second time, that was the first time they were building the tabernacle, a place of worship and of meeting with God. The second time was... what? Building of the temple, yeah. That was the other big significant contributions where David began to tell the people, we're going to build a temple. Solomon's the one that's going to build it. Start contributing. And they did. And there was an overwhelming response. And Solomon's prayer, when you read it, is, wow, you were the one that gave all of this and they're giving it back. And it's for the building of this temple. Now we have a third instance where there's major contributions being done. And there is a building taking place, but who is the builder?
The Holy Spirit.
God is building.
God is building. Who told Peter that he would build his church? Jesus. Jesus is the builder of the church. A new structure is being built, a structure not made with hands. And Christ is the one that's doing it. And here the Holy Spirit is working in these people, and they're bringing it. And the effect of that is what? Another remarkable thing that Luke notes here. With all of the number of people that hear, what does he say about the congregation?
One heart, one soul.
One heart, one soul. What else? Verse 34. No needy person. Imagine being in a congregation where you've got, I don't know, anywhere from 5 to 8, maybe 10, 15,000 people if you include families, and none of them were in need. That is remarkable. And they knew that within Jerusalem there were people that were begging. The lame man had been one of them. So it wasn't like there wasn't poverty in the city itself, but for those that were becoming part of this happening, becoming part of the kingdom of God, for this period of time, they were not in any need. Another example of the Holy Spirit doing something rather astonishing.
Barnabas was the counselor.
Yeah.
The
yeah, Julie, here's your namesake here. Barnabas is a counselor. Yes.
You know, Bruce, it's interesting because the Jews believed that the Messiah would build the third temple. And you've just, I think, very well illustrated that that's exactly...
that's what he's doing.
The tabernacle, the contribution, and I missed that connection until you said that, but the tabernacle where the people brought and built the temple, and then here we have a perfect illustration of how Messiah, Christ, is beginning to build up the body of the church.
Yeah, when you look at Acts 15, you see that they finally understand that because of James's response. He quotes that passage from the Old Testament. They're seeing the tabernacle of David being rebuilt. Yeah, I think that they were excited because they could see Scripture being fulfilled. Yeah. And while they didn't understand all of it fully, I think that they were joyfully grateful that they were a part of it. Now, one more thing that Luke brought out, and I want to remind us of that, in a sense. They knew that they were in the bullseye of the Sanhedrin, which meant what was coming?
Retaliation?
Persecution.
Persecution. They knew that it was coming. We had studied last week that they had prayed about that. They didn't pray that the persecution would not come. They prayed that they would be given boldness so that they could continue to do what God had told them to do, which was preaching the gospel. But with the persecution coming, Luke made the point, and in my reading, Dr. James Montgomery Boyce and a couple of other commentaries that I read speculated that, well, maybe what was going on here is that in the background they knew Jerusalem was going to be destroyed, and so they were giving up their lands in preparation of that. I think something even more profound
Bruce,
is...
I think you should say that again.
Dr. James Montgomery Boyce and some other commentators speculated that one of the motivations here could have been that they knew Jerusalem was going to be destroyed, and so that they were giving up their lands. Very interesting thing, because they weren't supposed to sell their ancestral lands either. That was part of the law. But I think the Holy Spirit is doing something more profound here. Not that that isn't profound in itself. Jesus had told the apostles that the gospel would spread in what geographical regions? The first one was what? Jerusalem. Who was the next step in the progression? Samaria, and then the other parts of the world. Right. The disciples and apostles are here in Jerusalem. Are they giving any indication that they want to leave? No. They're very happy here. And the congregation is very happy here. There's nobody that's in any need. I mean, this is wonderful what's happening. But persecution is coming. If you're tied to lands, are you going to leave or be as likely to leave if things begin to happen? And Nick is saying, no. You want to try to hold on to those and try to defend it. But if you don't have any land to defend, you have now become a very mobile church. And we see that with the after the persecution of Stephen, a young man by the name of Saul begins to wreak havoc on the church. And interestingly enough, the church gets dispersed. And who do they go to first?
Samaria.
Samaria. Yeah, the next step. And so I think what the Holy Spirit is doing here is he's severing their ties to earthly things and reminding them that your kingdom is not of this world. And he's preparing them for the dispersion that's going to take place from the persecution. And we know, Luke credits it later, that goes all throughout Europe. And of course the apostles were able to move rapidly through Europe because of the Roman roads and because the sea lanes are pretty much free of pirates now. All of that has already been set up in advance. The people are here in Jerusalem having a great time, and just around the corner, they're going to have to leave. So, interesting what's happening. They're not aware of that yet. They know persecution's coming. They're doing these things, and God is setting it up so his church can become mobile and move swiftly. Interesting. Okay, one final thing that Luke points out here, and he puts it right in the middle of all of this, and I was thinking, man, verse 33 is like out of place in comparison to everything else. But if you consider what the Holy Spirit is doing here, it's an answer to their prayer. What does Luke say that the apostles are doing? Verse 33, actually.
Witnessing,
they're giving witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Some translations say testimony. Remember, they are witnesses of the resurrection and the ascension. That was one of the requirements of being an apostle. They had to have started from the ministry of John and witnessed the resurrection and the ascension. What had the Pharisees, not the Pharisees, what had the Sanhedrin charged them not to do?
Witness of the resurrection.
and to preach in the name of
Jesus.
They're doing both of those things. And they're doing it with boldness, and they're doing it with great power. The Holy Spirit is making what they're doing very effective. They're obeying God rather than men, and God, and the Holy Spirit is blessing. And I think what Luke is trying to say through all of this is, look at what the Holy Spirit did in response to their prayer. Isn't this remarkable? You have all of these people in one heart and one mind. They're making sure that there's no needy person. They're contributing so that the apostles can do the ministry that they've been assigned. They are witnessing to the resurrection. And all of this is being done wide open. Right in front of the Sanhedrin, right in front of everybody else. In fact, Luke, when we look at chapter 5, makes reference that people that were not believers were also watching what was happening. And they were terrified. I don't know. I don't have any idea what the estimate of the population was at this time. But yeah, I'm sure the Sanhedrin was taking note that, these guys are getting bigger. And they were coming in daily to pray. So in one sense, they were looking like they were ordinary Jews. And on the other hand, they weren't ordinary Jews because they were talking about this guy named Jesus who'd risen from the dead.
But they were still going to the temple to pray? Is that true?
Yeah. They were still doing things that you would expect a Jew to do. I don't think that they were sacrificing. There was no need to do that.
Well, Paul was. I mean, we know from Acts and the letters that Paul did.
Paul went back and did some ceremonial things, but when he went back that last time, there was a purification rite that was taking place. He wasn't actually sacrificing for sins anymore. I think they realized that that was a dead issue. And the book of Hebrews pretty much makes that clear. Okay, now with that, setting all of that up, now we get into chapter 5. Nick, would you go ahead and read 1 through 11, please?
Sure. A man named Ananias with his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property and kept some back of the price for himself with his wife's full knowledge, and bringing a portion of it, he laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back some of the price of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not under your control? Why is it that you have conceived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. And as he heard these words, Ananias fell down and breathed his last. And great fear came over all who heard of it. The young men got up and covered him up, and after carrying him out, they buried him. Now there elapsed an interval of about 3 hours, and his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter responded to her, tell me whether you sold the land for such and such a price. And she said, yes, that was the price. And Peter said to her, why is it that you agreed together to put the Spirit of the Lord to the test? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out as well. And immediately she fell at his feet and breathed her last. And the young men came in and found her dead, and they carried her and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came over the whole church and over all who heard of these things.
Okay, thank you. Okay. Compare the actions of Barnabas and Ananias and Sapphira. What did they both do that was similar?
Sold
property. Okay, what else?
Brought it to the apostles' feet.
Mm-hmm. What did they do that was not similar?
They didn't tell the truth. They didn't tell the full price that the land was sold for. They kept some back for themselves.
Right. When Barnabas presented his offering, how much of it became God's?
All of it.
All of it. When Ananias and Sapphira presented their offering, how much of it became God's?
Part of it. Not all of it.
When they sold it?
No, when they brought it to the apostles' feet, what were they declaring?
They were declaring
they sold it, all of it.
That all of it belonged to God.
Right.
That's right. All of it belonged to God.
That's what they said?
When they're bringing it to the disciples' feet, yeah, that's what they're saying. This all belongs to God. They're making that declaration. And yet, the Holy Spirit knows. which in thinking about this, I know Luke has this funny thing. Yeah, but they kept back part of it. Not all of it was God's. But they were saying that all of it was God's.
All that they brought. But they lied about what they sold it for.
That's right.
What the thing is. Right?
They were saying that all of it was God's.
So if they had come forward and said, okay, well, we sold it for this much, but we're given this much to God and keeping this, then
that's
it
right.
wouldn't have been a lie.
That's right. And that's what Peter says.
Okay.
When it was yours, this is not some communistic or socialistic or American tax type of a thing. You brought it willingly. Nobody's forcing you to do this.
Right.
The land was yours. You could have brought it and said, okay, we sold this for $80,000. Well, we're bringing $60,000 of it. We kept $20,000 for ourselves. That was perfectly within their right to do it. It was their own property.
Okay.
They could distribute it as they wanted it. But in what they did, they were dishonest, but they were declaring, we have done the same thing that Barnabas did.
Okay. Makes more sense now.
Right.
Yeah.
Peter says in verse 4, didn't it belong to you before it was sold? And after it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal?
Right.
So, right, he's declaring that they could have kept some back, and that's fine.
That was perfectly fine. That's right.
It's lying about whether that was the full amount or not.
Yeah, they tried to cook the books.
Right.
They were cooking their own books.
Yeah.
And in the process, they were cooking their own destruction.
Yeah, yeah.
What were the questions of Peter to Ananias?
She just said.
Some of them. What was the very first one? Why has Satan filled your heart to lie?
Okay.
Now, we're talking about somebody that's within the visible church. This is not the first time that Peter has been involved in an incident where Satan is taking control of somebody. Peter knew that very well. After he had made the declaration that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, when Jesus had been asking those questions of who do people say that I am, then Jesus says, I'm going to go to Jerusalem and get crucified and be mistreated, and then after 3 days I'm going to rise. And Peter says, no, you won't. This is never going to happen to my Lord. And Jesus says, get behind me, Satan. So here we have an instance where the Holy Spirit obviously is working through Peter. He's discerning what is happening. And he says, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? That's a fascinating question.
Yeah, because how did he know? Through the Holy Spirit?
Yeah, I think the Holy Spirit was telling him what was going on. But Peter's question is, how could you have allowed Satan to do this to you? Or how could you have been persuaded by Satan to do it? But he's not blaming it on Satan. In the next question, who's the responsibility? Who's responsible for the actions? That's right. He's not saying, well, Satan did this. The devil made me do it. No, it's not that type of a thing. He's saying, Why do you think you could have gotten away with this? Why did you believe Satan that you even thought that you could? Yes.
This is fascinating because there's a real connection with Ecclesiastes and Solomon's wisdom, where he says in Ecclesiastes 5:4, when you vow a vow to God, do not delay paying it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you vow. It is better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay. Let not your mouth lead you into sin. And do not say before the messenger that it was a mistake. Why should God be angry at your voice and destroy the work of your hands? So it's the same sort of thing. And it's the same sort of thing that you see with Adam and Eve as well, where there is a temptation and then it leads you into sin. And what Solomon is saying, the wisdom that he's given in Ecclesiastes, and what they're saying here as well, is that it's your vow, it's your words that led you into the sin. In other words, it's not the action. I mean, as you've pointed out, if you want to sell it for $80,000 and give God $40,000, but they've been led into sin through that temptation of materialism.
Yeah. James says that sin begins where? Our desire. And then the desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin, and then sin, death. So there was a desire here Luke doesn't pinpoint all of it. If you read the commentaries, they're all over the board speculating as to what the motivation here was. Were they just simply greedy? Were they trying to get false adulation? Were they not really believing that any of this was for real? Was it just, I mean, there's a lot of different speculations that were going on when you read the commentaries. But Peter's questions are zeroing in on why this was sinful. Ananias and Sapphira, were they members of the visible church? Were they believers? They were definitely a part of the visible church. They were part of the worshiping community. I was reading Boyce's commentary, and there's an old guy named Donald Barnhouse that actually taught that, well, Ananias and Sapphira were believers, and they sinned, and God punished them. They sinned in a way that perhaps wasn't mortal. It's not like they were being cast out of the kingdom of God, but they were disciplined immediately. So I began to think, okay, what other instances was there divine judgment that took place immediately with people that were within the visible, what we would consider the visible church?
They had to touch the ark.
Yeah.
Ark, Uzzah. Yeah. Uzzah. You might want to write these down because I'm going to go a little summary with all of this. But one of them was Achan. Okay, Achan.
Aaron's sons.
Nadab and Abihu. Yep. There's a real obscure one which you probably would not know unless you've studied the book of Genesis.
You better just tell us.
His name was Ur.
That's Ur.
He's
the guy that touched the ark.
No, that's Uzzah.
Oh, Uzzah. Oh, okay.
There was a man named Ur who was a son of Judah who had married a lady named Tamar. Ur did something that displeased God greatly. He despised God somehow. And God went, pow! Ur is dead. Tamar has no children. But God has already revealed that through Judah, well, maybe he does later with Jacob, it's through Judah that the Messiah is going to come. Ur has no offspring. Tamar has no kids. So Judah says, okay, Onan, you're my son. Go to Tamar and have a baby by Tamar, and then we can raise up offspring for Ur so that his line is not cut off. Onan goes in, and you can read the story for yourself because I'm not going to describe it, but let's just say he despised the covenant of God and did not fulfill the duties that he had been assigned to do, and God goes, pow! Immediately. I mean, he's dead. Eventually, Tamar, realizing that Judah is not really going to give his youngest son, as he had promised, so that the line could continue, disguises herself as a prostitute because she knows that Judah has a weakness for prostitutes, and so she dresses up as a prostitute, and Judah goes to Tamar, and they have a son. Actually, they have two. And one of them... One, yeah, that's right. She put the staff as evidence, and one of those sons, I think his name was Perez, is the line through which the Messiah comes. But two people immediately, they were despising the covenant of God, the providence of God, and boom, there was no chance for repentance.
Well, that's why he wasn't going to send his youngest son to his wife. Yeah. He said, he's going to die too.
Yeah. I'm going to end up without any sons at all. Nadab and Abihu, which you guys identified, they brought unholy fire. They were sons of Aaron. They were serving within their capacity as priests.
But they were pretty rebellious guys anyway, though.
Well, we're not sure, except that they did despise the covenant and commandment of God, and they were gone. And what is God's explanation to Aaron? Those who come near to me must regard me as holy. That's a gross paraphrase. That's in Exodus.
But the story of his sons?
No, the story of Nadab and Abihu getting executed, that's in the book of Exodus. That's Aaron's sons. Who?
Oh, Aaron's. Okay. And what did you say he said?
It's a paraphrase, but Aaron was angry and Moses God speaks through Moses and says, those who come near to me must regard me as holy. And they didn't regard him as holy. And there was no repentance. Immediately they were executed. And Aaron wasn't even permitted to mourn what had happened. It's a frightening episode. Some other instances, I'll go ahead and go through these quickly. Korah's rebellion against the authority of Moses. They eventually get swallowed up by the earth. The golden calf.
Pillar of salt.
Well, we don't know whether she was of the believing community or not. Obviously, she didn't want to be because she turned around and didn't go with Lot. That's a different story. The golden calf incident. Gross idolatry. There were many that were executed that day, and the Levites were the ones that conducted the execution. The multitude in the wilderness when they craved for meat and God sent them quail, lots and lots of quail, so much quail that it was coming out of their mouth and nostrils and everything else. And then a whole bunch of them died because of the craving, because they didn't trust in God's providence. Moses, when he struck the rock, he didn't regard God as holy. They were not permitted to go into the promised land. Aaron died before they got there, and Moses did also. The grumbling against God and Moses by the multitude, so that serpents came and started to bite them, and then they had to raise up the serpent in order to be saved. The rebellion that took place after the 12 spies came back and said, oh, they're too big for us, we can't go in. A whole generation gets wiped out. We talked about Achan. When they finally go into the promised land, the first battle that takes place, and Achan takes part of the devoted things that were to go to God and keeps it for himself. His explanation is, well, I saw them and they were really, really beautiful, and so I kept them for myself. But they were supposed to be God's. Huh?
God took out everybody.
He took out his whole family.
And the animals.
Yeah, everything. The earth just went and they were gone. And there was no opportunity for repentance there either. Uzzah, who reached out and tried to help the ark when it was falling off the cart, which the reason that happened was they were not transporting the cart properly to begin with. David had sinned in that. And so Uzzah stretches out his hand, tries to keep it from falling, and he's instantly dead. When the ark came back from the Philistines, whatever they did, they either looked into it or did something with it, and a lot of people were dead all at once. Once the ark was recovered. And then David's firstborn by Bathsheba. He'd committed adultery. He'd committed murder. He's confronted by Nathan because of it. They already know that a child is coming, and God says the child's going to die because of your sin. And worse things are going to happen too in the kingdom. There's going to be rebellion within your own household from now on. Yes?
Would we be making a mistake to assume that because these people did these things and were against God, and he obviously, poured out immediate judgment on them, would we be wrong in assuming that they were thus condemned to hell?
I don't know if we're in a position to say one way or the other. They had sinned against God, and there were immediate consequences for that. That's right. If we all sin against God, we're all toast. I mean, if we are saved by grace, and it is by the mercy and grace of God that takes place. And thank God that our righteousness is in Christ and not in ourselves. Because if it depends on us, and there are parts of Christianity that teach that, and the cults teach that, it's hopeless. There's no way that we're going to be able to stand before God if it depends upon our own merit and our own good works. And Ananias and Sapphira, they obviously were part of the visible church. Luke has described these people as being believers, and they sinned. And there was no opportunity for repentance. Now with Sapphira, perhaps, Peter's opening question is what? How much did you sell it for? So there is perhaps an opportunity there where if she said, well, we sold it for 80, but we only gave you 60,
was already in cahoots, and he knew she was going to lie to him.
That's right. It was like, in legal terms, it was a leading question. And she answered it, and Peter's response was, how could you both do this? Now,
but you know, Abraham's got Sarah when they went and lied and said that she was his sister.
Well, she
did it like twice.
She was kind of his sister. She was a half-sister, so she wasn't completely lying. She just didn't tell the other part that she was my husband.
It was a
partial
lie.
Yeah, he did it. He did it twice.
I mean, they specifically say, how could you lie to the Holy Spirit?
Right.
That is the sin.
That is the sin.
All the other people that we were talking about, too, you know, they were...
Well, it's a good question, and Elaine's point is well taken.
Right.
How can someone lie to the Holy... I was thinking of this all week. How can you lie to the Holy Spirit? The Holy Spirit already knows everything that's going on. Mm-hmm. How could you think that you could lie to him? How is it that Peter is saying that they are saying that they're lying to the Holy Spirit? He says, you're not lying to men, you're lying to the Holy Spirit. There's something here within the character of God and the holiness of God that was being grossly violated. And they were flagrant in doing it. And the response of the Holy Spirit is swift. The other thing that happens here, if you look carefully, is that what place of authority does Peter place the Holy Spirit?
The very highest.
The highest. He says later on, you've not lied to men but to God.
Yeah.
You've lied to God. It starts out with the Holy Spirit. You've lied to God. The Holy Spirit is God. You're coming before the living God of the universe and you're lying. And the Holy Spirit is the one that's found you out. How is it that you could do this? And so the next question there, is it possible to commit this sin in the church today?
Yes. What does it like? Because I think it's hard to draw the differentiation between, you know, it's like, I don't know. By not being on it, I mean, it's like, I don't know. That seems hard to...
Go ahead.
Could this be construed as like the unpardonable sin, blaspheming the Holy Spirit, if they were in fact believers?
I think the indication by Jesus is that blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is attributing to Satan the work of God, or attributing to God the work of Satan. That's when he turned on the Pharisees in that situation. It doesn't seem like that's what's happening here. But they're not regarding God as holy. They obviously have no awe about the holiness of God. They think that they can get away with something. That, I mean, the other thing that I thought of is, okay, what would have happened if they hadn't been found out? What would be the damage to the church?
Can you? Found out, negligible.
Yeah.
Really, I mean,
unless,
a little bit of money.
Unless later on somebody who really knew about the transaction would have said, "Those guys are hypocrites. They only gave 60, and maybe it was for unbelievers."
Right.
One of the things that Nathan chastises David for, when David finally confesses, is that you have given opportunities for the enemies of Christ or God to blaspheme his holy name. And the other part of this is the swiftness of the judgment. What if they had been permitted to die of natural causes?
You wouldn't have seen God's judgment.
That's right.
Or you wouldn't have known it to be God's judgment.
Now, there are actual liberal commentators who don't believe in the Holy Spirit here, and they said, well, they died of natural causes, and then they were one of the first ones to die, and so people put two and two together and said, well, they died because of this. That's not what Luke is saying here.
Wow.
They both just happened to have, like, brain aneurysms or something?
Yeah. And it didn't actually happen as immediately as this. You can't put cause and effect together.
And straightway,
I know.
His feet
there are people who think that they are teachers of God's word, and they actually teach that what you're reading is not actually what happened. It's bizarre.
Anyway, 10 years later, she died in a peaceful rest.
Yeah. And so the immediacy of it also is important. We've got a new beginning. We've got people worshiping God. We've got people bringing contributions. Boom, they're dead.
Yeah.
And what was the effect on the multitude?
They were afraid. Like, oh, yeah. We better be given it all.
And Luke actually says that twice. The first time when Ananias dies, if you look at verse 5, so great fear came upon all those who heard these things. I looked up the Greek, and maybe Francesca can do this further, but if you look down at point O under section B, what was the fear? I looked it up. The Greek is megas phobos. Huge terror.
Huge terror.
And he uses it in both situations. So the multitude, the believers are huge terror of the believers, and those that are outside that are hearing what's happening, huge terror. This isn't happening in a corner. It's happening before all of the world, in a sense. And they're both going, Jiminy crickets. Why didn't they do that to me? It could happen to me too. I got to get my ship aright. Yeah, yes.
Well, it seems like God is seen as a new sheriff in town. The Jews had kind of been lulled into a religious system where the leaders were not honest. They didn't hold them accountable. They probably lied to them all the time, both ways. And so here in the beginning of the church, God is saying, I'm bigger than all of these systems, all these men. Hey, I'm supreme. There's a new sheriff in town.
Yeah, he's establishing his holiness and his authority. Yes, John?
You know, a couple of thoughts. One, we know about God and his power, and we know about Jesus from the Gospels. But Jesus tells us that, and he told the apostles, I'm going to send another helper. And this is really, we're seeing the introduction of the Holy Spirit and the power of the Holy Spirit into the church and beginning to see what that is. But there's also another point, I think, which is, if you look at the beginning of the Bible, if you look at Adam and Eve, I mean, that's another couple that also lied to God, and they sinned. And we learn from the very beginning of God's Word that the punishment for sin is death. In that instance, the punishment for sin is the first sin. It's the original sin, and it introduces death of mankind. Here in the New Testament, we see sin is the punishment for sin is individual. In other words, it's not collectively. You're not saved because you're Jewish. You're not condemned because you're a part of a group. It is individual. So you have individuals who are lying. She doesn't die because her husband lied. He dies because he lies. She dies because she lies. And so I think there's a profound corollary there between Adam and Eve. And God is saying early on, we are not going to have a repeat of this. This is and I think that... I think that once again we're seeing that the punishment for sin is death.
Yeah, I would have to think about that a while, but that's interesting correlation that you've made. But while you were talking, I realized in Acts 4, 32 through 37, the Holy Spirit is the one that's responsible for the giving. Here Ananias and Sapphira are saying that the Holy Spirit is responsible for the giving. But they're not giving everything.
Right.
So in a sense, they're attributing to God a work of God that was tainted with sin.
Yep.
It wasn't a holy offering. That's interesting. What time is it?
10:35.
Okay. We'll stop there. I want to get into a little bit about what F.F. Bruce has there at the end, dealing with the ecclesia. We've got a few more questions to do here, but good discussion. Makes me wonder, is God, we know that God is the same. Are we just, or myself, am I just too dull to see what God is doing today when he may very well be acting in the same way? The holiness of God is something that God is very jealous for. And
seems like a lot of people would be getting smited left and right now.
Well, one of the problems with the American church is that we don't understand the holiness of God. And I think that's why we have all of the pathologies in our American church. We don't understand who it is that we're worshiping, and we don't have any regard for His holiness as a whole. And we're seeing great
apostasy,
yeah, because of it. Luke, would you close us in prayer, please?
Sure. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for this new day, and thank you for bringing us together safely, and for bringing here Bruce to teach us from your word, more specifically from the book of Acts. Right now, today we recognize that it's Mother's Day, so we also want to lift up before you all of our mothers who have trained us, hopefully, in righteousness and taught us about you, and we are very thankful for you, O God, for bringing our mothers to us to deliver us truth, and we want to thank you for that and recognize that. Please protect us as we go out through this week, and encourage us to love all the more and to contemplate the greatness and the holiness of your servant Jesus. And I do say these words in His name. Amen.